I want you to go to the Gospel of St. John, and I'm going through a John thing right now, but go to the Gospel of St. John chapter 2, a fairly familiar passage of Scripture, and I'm going to read a few verses out of it tonight that we might be edified by that which the Lord supplies. And I'm going to read it out of the King James Version. I started to read it out of the NIV, but I'm going to read it out of the King James Version, and we're going to study it tonight. I have preached it many times, but we're going to study it tonight. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto his servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, 6 of them now, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Okay, so 6 pots, 30 firkins would be comparable to about 30 gallons. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. Fill the water pots with water, so they must have been empty, and they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Can you say amen? I want to use a subject, ready to pour, ready to pour. So jot that down, ready to pour, because we're going to talk a little bit out of this text tonight from that subject, ready to pour. And I believe that God is going to bless you through the word of God tonight. It's my prayer, it's my hope, it's my aim. So let's backtrack a little bit and start from the beginning. The first of all, I want you to realize that we're in the Gospel of St. John, that John is not one of the synoptic Gospels. He's not Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are synoptic Gospels. But John is a different approach to the text. It comes later in the canonization of Scriptures. And he shares a word. He is younger than the other disciples. And he shares some things that are not shared elsewhere. There are several stories that he shares throughout the Gospel of St. John that you won't find anywhere else, like the woman with the issue of blood, and not the woman with the issue of blood, the woman at the well, and many other things that he shares. And the other distinctive that I think is interesting about the Gospel of St. John is, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus themselves on proving that Christ is the Messiah, John does not bother himself with trying to prove to the Jews that Christ is the Messiah. It could be in part that by the time he wrote that the Jews had already rejected him as the Messiah, and further conversation about the authenticity of his lineage is not necessary. Or it could be that John deals with the deeper and more pertinent issue as to who Christ is to God. So John starts off his writing in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Wait. We have not seen any book open up in the beginning since the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John goes all the way back to creation. In the beginning was the Word. Before there was the earth, there was the Word. Before there was a star, there was the Word. Before there was a planet, there was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word there in Greek is logos, the thoughts and minds and speaking of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John doesn't talk about Abraham. He doesn't talk about Rahab. He doesn't talk about him being the son of David. He doesn't go through all of the lineage of Jesus Christ at all. He goes directly back to Jesus being God incarnate. And he proves it, and he goes on in his discussion and ultimately says, I believe it's, I think it's about 114. But yes, it is. And the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. Think about that. What a miracle. The Word was made flesh. The Word, it's like if I spoke something, if I said something to you right now, and it came out a person, and the Word was made flesh. It wasn't flesh, it was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld the wonder of his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When, by the time we get to John chapter 2, which is where we're going to focus tonight, I have always found it extremely fascinating that in chapter 1, he is showing us the very divinity of Christ, that Christ is God incarnate, made flesh, God made human, that Christ is the God-man, and that we beheld the wonder of his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. From that lofty pinnacle, that high place of understanding that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that Christ is not just a prophet, as some religions teach, that he is a prophet, but he was not just a prophet, that he's not just a good man, that he's not just a person going around doing good, that he's not just a miracle worker, but in fact that he is God in the flesh. The Bible says, I think it's 2 Timothy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, talking about Jesus, justified in the spirit, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So John chapter 1 is dealing with the God-man, not the good man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and that he was not only the facilitator of the creation, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in darkness. Let there be light, 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 light. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It's all talking about Jesus. From this lofty pinnacle dealing with the pre-incarnate Christ, and then in 114, the incarnation of Christ, which is an amazing development, that Word would be made flesh, that God would come in human form, that God would honor the principles talked about in Job, man that is born of a woman, that God would humble himself and allow himself to be born of a woman and be made flesh and dwell amongst us, Emmanuel, God tabernacled with us, that God is the dwell amongst us God. Yeah, he's the dwell amongst us God. He's not the God who dwells in sanctuaries made by hands or buildings. If God were dwelling in sanctuaries, we'd be in trouble right now. For those that have services that are close, we'd be in trouble. But God has never intended to dwell in sanctuaries. No, he preferred rather to dwell amongst us. And the dwell amongst us God, by the book of Acts, would be the dwell in us God. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Apostle Paul will do. So the God who was afar now dwells amongst us and then ultimately dwells in us. He was afar, he dwelt amongst us, and now he dwells in us. It's powerful. And he dwells in us without losing any of his omnipotence, omniscience, or omnipresence, that he is both in me and around me. In him I live and move and have my being, so I am in him and he is in me. It's difficult to understand, but follow me. I'm going somewhere with it. I said all of that to point out that we are standing on a perch in a high place, on a mountaintop of understanding God. We are standing on a mount of transfiguration. We're standing in chapter 1 on Mount Zion. We're standing in the manifest presence of God, the glorious, powerful God who then dwells amongst us, okay? And from that lofty pinnacle to go to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, which is, let me just open it up like it's a scene in a movie. Scene 1, we're seeing his divinity. We're seeing his creatorial power. We're seeing him as Elohim. We're seeing him in all of his divinity and all of his authority and all of his magnificence. And we're seeing him then dwell amongst us and become flesh in us in scene 1. And we're seeing his miraculous power in all that we're talking about. About it in John 1 is just holy and divine. John 2 opens up and he's at a party. And we went from way up here to a scene that is the most human thing imaginable. That Jesus and his disciples were at a party. Now, if he were alive today, we would church him. We would go on Twitter and Instagram and Facebook and start writing blogs about him and say, what is Pastor Jesus doing at this party? And everybody's getting drunk and everybody's listening to music and everybody's having a great time. But according to Jewish tradition, you must understand that they did not see everything as worldly as we see as worldly. Jesus was invited to a wedding and he attended with his 12 disciples. So here Jesus is with his 12 disciples, and he's at a wedding party. Now, I don't know if they were doing the slide and all the stuff we do now at parties, but we are clear that they are eating and that they are drinking. And we are clear in this story that governor who was at the feast makes mention of the fact that once people have well drunk, you know, implying intoxication, that generally at a party like this, they pour out the cheap wine. So we know that this is not just a religious party, and we need not picture the Vatican, and we need not picture some sanctimonious, ritualistic celebrations like what we have as church people today. Jesus was a guest at a party, just one of the people in the crowd with his 12 disciples, and his mother was there, and everybody was there. He wasn't sneaking. He didn't go in the back door. He didn't climb in the window. He was there. But it is just amazing to me to think about the fact that Jesus was there at this party after being in chapter 1 in glory, surrounded by the host of heaven, in the creation, creating the mountains and the seas and the oceans and the winds and the waves, and then enveloping himself in humanity and wrapped up in the cape of flesh, he comes out and dwells amongst us in John 1:14. All of this is divine business, redemptive business, creative business. So he is God in creation. He is Son in redemption. I mean, all of this is kind of language that we see in chapter 1. And chapter 2, he's at a party. He's just a guest at the party, just one in the crowd, hanging out, not losing his sense of normalcy. And that is something that I think is lost on the contemporary church today, some sects of it in particular, more than others. Not all Christian people are like this, but some Christian people have lost their sense of normalcy in an attempt to be more like Jesus. They have actually become less like Jesus. They think being more like Jesus is to be sanctimonious and to be pious and to be religious and to be set apart and to be as different as possible. But really being like Jesus is to be one amongst them. Jesus was so much like the people of his day in his appearance and in his dress that when the Romans got ready to arrest him, they had to hire Judas to point him out. So there was nothing outwardly that was different about Jesus. There was nothing sanctimonious about Jesus. It was about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were known for their long robes and their long prayers and all of the ritualistic things that they did, but not about Jesus. Jesus just looked like one of the fellas. And he's at a party in chapter 2. And the celebration is going on. And in the midst of the celebration, the Bible begins to tell us that his mother comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, we have a problem. He says, they have no wine. either they had more guests than they expected, or the guests drank more than they expected, or they were on a budget, or whatever. For whatever reason, they have run out of wine. I doubt that they were totally on a budget, because for this kind of elaborate party, if you study out weddings after the traditions of the Jews in this particular period, a wedding could go on for days. The party could go on for days. And so the wealthy primarily were people who threw long, elaborate parties and could afford to have the guests over. But for some reason, they have no wine. They have run out of wine. And Jesus is kind of exasperated. And John is the only one who lets us listen in on this conversation now. John is the only one. Nobody else lets us listen in on this conversation. Even though we know all the disciples were there, none of them talked about it. Not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke. But John, who perhaps by virtue of his youth is more open to sharing a discretionary information. He sees something valuable that happens in an ordinary situation. God often does his best work in ordinary situations. It's not always in pious places with steeples and stained glass windows. It's not always in the midst of orthodox religiosity that God does his best work. But in plain natural settings with ordinary materials like fish and loaves of bread, God often does his best work with ordinary substance like wheat and grain. God often does his best work with hands full of meal. God often does his best work with things like a jawbone of an ass in the middle of a desert. God often does his best work with things that are right around us every day. And here we are in a very natural setting having an explosive moment. And we're even able to irrigate this moment by allowing us to overhear what is almost a dispute between Jesus and his mother. She comes to Jesus and says, "Son, we have no wine." He's now her full-grown son. He's 30 years old. And she says, "We have no wine." And he says, "Oh, mama." Have you ever said that? "Oh, mama. You know, woman, what am I to do with thee? What am I going to do with you? My hour," wait a minute, "my hour has not yet come. I'm really not ready to show them who I am yet." But because his mother already knows who he is, and not only who he is, but what he can do, nobody would know better than her. She carried him. She was impregnated during her virginity. She knows he is divine. She is now asking him for the first recorded time to expose his divinity. And why? Not because somebody is lame or crippled. Not because somebody is hemorrhaging. Not because somebody is blind or halt or leprous. No. The big problem is we have no wine. We ran out of wine. That's the big problem. Jesus says, "What am I to do with thee? My hour has not yet come." This is not how I expected to make my debut in this way. She doesn't even respond to his rebuttal. She just turns around and speaks to the servants and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Look at the faith that she had. Even though she didn't get the response that I'm sure she expected, look at the faith that she had to know that it was settled. It's going to happen. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. She knew something was going to happen and walked away. She didn't stand around to see it, to watch it. And it's the first miracle. She doesn't stand around to see how he's going to execute it. She doesn't supervise it. A lot of us pray and then we want to supervise how God handles it. We say we've given it to God, but we really haven't given it to God because we're trying to boss God on how he should handle things in our marriage or in our finances or with our children or with our parents or with our pastors, our leaders, our bosses, our jobs. We try to oversee God. "God, I want you to move her out of that position and I want you to show everybody who she is." And I was just, no. She doesn't tell him how to do it. She doesn't even tell him what to do. She just says, "We have no wine." And it is understood that it is her expectation that he fix the problem. She now says to the servants who have been standing over in the corner watching, you would dare not get into this conversation as a servant. She says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now, this is where it gets really good. Are you with me? This is where it really, really starts to get good. And all of a sudden, the Bible says in verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. The pots of stone were there for the rites of purification, which was normal, but they were empty. There were 6 of them, okay? 2 or 3 firkins would be about 30 gallons of water. They had the capacity to hold. The capacity to hold. Wonder how much capacity do you have? Are you asking for more than what you have the capacity to hold? All of us only have a certain capacity. Like the pots, we were only built to hold so much. Only so much weight. Only so much glory. Only so much responsibility. Do you not know that God has measured your capacity? When God measures your capacity, it indicates to us how dangerous it is to compare ourselves with other people who have other capacities. Your too much might not be my too much. Your too little might not be my too little. So you can't always put your mouth into my business and tell me what I ought to do based on your capacity. God has measured your capacity. And as our days are, so shall thy strength be. God has equipped you with what you need to do what he wants you to do. But he did not build you for somebody else's capacity. So you can't let everybody dump everything on top of you. And you can't let everybody give you their assignment. The assignments of God are not always transferable. And you have to recognize then that God has already, before he does anything, the first thing he takes in consideration is your capacity. Your capacity for pressure. Your capacity for weight. Your capacity for frustration. Your capacity for controversy. Your capacity. Don't ask for something that's beyond your capacity. That's something I want you to get out of this text tonight. And that God is so careful that he's measured your capacity before he uses you. He knew how many were over there. He knew what their capacities were. He knew exactly what it took to get it done. And the Bible says that they had measured it out. And Jesus saith unto the disciples, unto the servants who were standing around, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Lord have mercy. There's so much I want to talk about in that. Because I know what it's like to be filled to the brim. And can't take another thing. And that alarm that goes off in your spirit that says that's enough. And some of you are at your capacity. You have reached your volume. You are filled to the brim. You can't take another drop. Don't take another drop. Cut off the phone. Do what you need to do because you're filled to the brim. Type that. I'm filled to the brim. If you are, I'm filled to the brim. But what I want you to go back and see is deeper than the feeling of being filled to the brim, because you have to know, as well as God knows, you have to know when it's enough. The waitress comes over to the table and she's pouring coffee into the cup or cream into the cup, and she says, say when. You have to be wise enough to be able to say when, to say, you know, I'm filled to the brim, I'm at my capacity. But before we get lost in the nuances of capacity, I also want to go back to this other big word, resource, because we know the pots were empty. So they had to take the pots somewhere to fill them. Whether it was a lake or a pond or a stream or something of that matter, whether they went to a well, they had to go someplace to fill the pots. And it was the servant's job to take the water, watch this, out of its natural element and put it in the pot. To take the water out of its natural element and put it in the pot. Oh my God. To take the water out of its element and put it in the pot. Are you willing to be taken out of your natural element and to be placed into something foreign? I want to tell you today that as long as you stay in what is natural and comfortable to you, you will never see what you could be. You will only see what you are. As long as the water stayed in the stream or in the creek or in the well, the only thing it would ever be was water. The only hope it had of a change of its composition, of its experience, and of its ending was to leave the familiarity and the comfortability that comes from staying in the stream of what is natural to you. I want that to sink in. That as long as you stay in the stream, you will never be wise. You will never be used in higher places. The stream is too low. It's too comfortable. It may be cool and refreshing, but it will never be invited into the room. You will never get in the room if you stay in the stream. Now, the water has no choice. You have a choice. The water has no will. You have a will. The water has no mouth. You have a mouth. And here lies the problem sometimes. Sometimes your mouth is the problem. Your will is the problem. Your choice is the problem because you could resist the call to come out of the stream of what's easy for you. You could say something and do something and say, I don't want to. I refuse to. I'm not going. But the water was not like that. It had to go. It had to go. But God, when he talks to us, says, who will go and work for us? Who will leave your stream to reach your potential? Oh my God, that's so good. Who will leave your stream to reach your potential? Who will separate from the flow of the familiar and be willing to be poured into the foreign in order to become the fantastic? You have to be willing to be poured into the foreign in order to become fantastic. Now, the text says that they were filled to the brim. And we know for sure that they were filled with water, because the Bible says they were filled with water. That is to say, getting it out of the stream and filling it up into the stone decanters. It was not turned into wine as it came out of the stream. It was filled with water, because the Bible says over here, look over here, look over here, look over here, look over here. The Bible says in verse 9, in the middle of verse 9, but the servants which drew the water knew. They knew it was water. They knew from whence it came. They knew it was water. They filled the water pots with water. They're water pots. They're filled with water. They fill it with water. What is unique is that they had the courage to be poured out. Are you ready to pour? Because to me, that's when this miracle gets amazing. We know it was water in the stream. We know it was water in the pot. But when they got ready to pour it, it became something that it never, ever would have been had it stayed where it was. Some of you are so upset because God has been disruptive in this season. Everything seemingly that could be shaken has been shaken. It's been disruptive, uprooted, chaotic. Our norms have been broken. The tragedy, the stress we carry right now, it's just a loss of normalcy. Stop it, stop it, stop it. I'm out of my stream. I'm out of my norm. I've lost my routine. I've lost my sense of the familiar. Stop 2020. Oh, let it hurry up and be over 2020. Stop saying that. You don't want to give not one day of your life away. Stop saying that. I know you're uncomfortable. I am too. I know you don't like it. I don't either. I know it's stressful. I feel it too. But I would rather have a stressful day than a dead day. I'm still here. I may have to had to adapt from being in a stream to being in the close confinement of a water pot, but I'm still here. I may be pressed in, but I'm still here. I may be filled to the brim, but I am still here. The servants are carrying water. And they began to pour it out. And as they were poured out, something happened. And it is here in the pouring place. Write that down, the pouring place. It is here in the pouring place that we begin to see what John chapter 2 has to do with John chapter 1. Let's go back to John chapter 1 for a minute and look at it, because there's something there we got to see. John chapter 1, verse 14, which I referred to earlier, is where I want to get back to. And I want to get back to it for a reason. In John chapter 1, verse 14, let me find it here. Yeah, there it is. And the Word was made flesh. Oh, now I see why this text is up against this other text. It's not about the party. It's not about the music. It's not about the dancing. It's not even about the wedding. It's about this transformative moment. That word is supposed to always be word, and flesh is supposed to always be flesh, and there's always a line between those two things. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the spirit is spirit. But here they traded places, and the word was made flesh. The Bible says about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Ghost came up on Mary, and that which she conceived was by the Holy Ghost. Something spiritual crossed over into something human, and the Word was made flesh. The abstract was made concrete. The invisible was made visible. The intangible was made touchable. In John 1:14, boom, the word. We know what it was. It was the word in chapter 1. It was the word in verse 1. It was the word in verse 2. It was the word in verse 3. It was the word in verse 4. All the way down to verse 13, it was the word. In verse 14, the word was made flesh. Good God Almighty. Something that it would have never been normally. Flesh was flesh and word was word, but in 1:14, the word was made flesh. Now, when we look over here at John chapter 2, And we get down here and we start reading at verse 9. We have carried in the 6 water pots with 30 gallons of water, 180 gallons of water is brought into this wedding. This must be a big wedding. This wasn't just some family and a few friends. For 180 gallons of water to be brought in, and we know it was water, and the servants had carried it, and as they poured out, the water was made wine, and the word was made flesh, and the water was made wine, and the word was made flesh, and the water was made wine, and the word was made flesh, and the water was made wine. And you will never become what you can be until you're poured out. Until you're poured out. To all of you that are filled to the brim and you can't take any more, are you ready to pour? Because it's time to pour. It's time to pour out through service, through loving, through giving, through sowing, through singing, through poetry, through planning, through preparation. Find a way to pour out what you're filled with. Pour it out. Pour it out. You were not designed to hold it. You were designed to pour. Are you ready to pour? Or are you going to just sit there and stew? Are you going to spend the rest of your life stewing about this and that, and I miss this and I miss the other? Or are you ready to pour? Because there's something that happens when you pour that you don't get when you stay. It's kind of like what happened to the 10 lepers. Jesus spoke a word to them, but it didn't look like it worked. He said, go show yourself to the priest. And it looked like there was nothing to show. But the Bible says they were healed as they went. Or it's kind of like the 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. We have done an audit on what was given to Jesus. We know exactly what it was. It was exactly 2 fish and it was exactly 5 loaves of bread. That's all there was to it. But as he took it and blessed it and broke it in the process of breaking it up, it began to multiply in the breaking. I'm telling you, when you are extended, when you are poured out, when you are serving, when you are doing, when you are giving, when you are ministering, when you are serving, you transform into something that you could have never been otherwise. Now, had he sent him down to the orchard to get grapes, the text would make more sense. It'd still be a miracle. Because to get grapes to wine is a process of which Jesus' age and era was quite familiar. There was fermentation required. There was waiting required. There was separation required. There was a lot to get grapes to wine. But eventually, grapes can become wine. But I don't care how long you keep water, it will never naturally nor normally become wine. But for the very first miracle, God teaches us that the transformative power of the divine occurs in the pouring out. And who better to teach it than Jesus? Because Jesus is God poured out to us. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus was God being poured out to us. His divinity, his authority, his glory, his omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. Jesus is God being poured out that the divine might become human, that the celestial might appear terrestrial, that the supernatural might appear in the carpenter's house as natural, And when God was poured out, he transformed into something beyond himself without losing himself. Good God Almighty. And when the water was poured out, it transformed itself into something that it could have never been if it stayed in the stream. Are you going to stay in the stream, or are you going to stay in the pour? Your miracle is in the pouring. It's not in the comfortability of your stream. And my question for you tonight is, are you ready to pour? Or are you going to just sit there and stew and complain and bicker and talk about what needs to be done in the world and what needs to be done and who did you like this and who did you like that and who mistreated you and who left you and who forsook you and who mistreated you, who ostracized you? Are you going to stay in the stream? Or are you ready to pour? They poured out 6 stone water pots filled with water, 180 gallons, were separated from the stream and became wine. 180 gallons. That's a lot of wine. But it's nothing compared to what they left in the stream. When they dipped into the stream, the moment they dipped into the stream replaced whatever they had taken away. You could see no vacancy in the stream. Water doesn't work that way. So there was more in the stream than there was in the pot. 180 gallons of wine met the need. Stop the problem. Change the dynamics. Converted its own elements, its own infrastructure from water to wine. And the miracle was in the pouring. Now I am asking you, are you ready to pour? Some of you will hear this message and you will take some notes, or you will think about it, or you will say amen, or you will text a tweet and you will say your prayers and you'll go on to bed, and that's fine. But some of you are having important decisions to make and you don't have enough. And you're at a crossroad where you need God to do something mighty in your life. And you have no wine. And you need to be innovative and creative in this moment. And you need God to touch something that is not, that it might become. This is not wine, but it became wine. I'm going to believe God with you. That may be just an elect group of people. It may be 10 of you. It may be 12 of you. It may be 1,000 of you. I don't know how many it is. I can't see you. But as we close tonight, to whoever that is, I'm going to sow a $180 seed. And I'm going to believe God, because this is a time that has demanded of me. It's not that I wanted to do it. It demanded that I pour out. I thought, God, this is the wrong time for me to have to work this hard. I'm getting older. The pandemic did not let me vote. I had to pour out or lose everything. I had to go the extra mile. I had to do more teaching, more ministering, more holding things together, meet with more people. I had to stretch myself more than I wanted to be stretched without the benefit of my normal. I had to turn down engagements. I had to cancel meetings. I had to change conferences. I had to change the way we do everything. It was uncomfortable. It was frustrating. We're not used to doing cyber meetings. I had to reinvent myself and reorganize my whole structure. I'm talking to somebody, I don't know who it is. In order to do this, you'll have to change everything around. It can't be water and win this fight. You'll have to turn it into wine. And you need God to turn it into wine. And if God don't help you to do it, it can't be done. And it's not your normal, and it's not your routine. between, and you can either bellyache about it, or you can move in this transition and become what God wants you to be. And the symbolism of our sowing is our willingness to pour. Are you ready to pour? I'm going to sow my 180. But it doesn't stop with the 180 and the offering and the seed that I sow. That's just symbolic of the fact that I'm ready to pour, that I'm ready to make the transition, that I'm ready to reinvent, that I'm ready to transform, that I'm ready to go through a metamorphosis, that my organization is going through a metamorphosis. I've got films being shot up under conditions that we never shot films before, people having to be tested before they come on the set, and everybody's in there with masks on and to their lines on, and we're trying to shoot a movie with social distancing. All of that's going on at the same time. All of it's going on, and we're having to transform. Everything is out of kilter and it's out of space, but I'm willing to go with it. I don't want to be left in the stream of coulda and woulda and shoulda and if it had not been and blaming COVID. Mm-mm. Even in the midst of the barrenness of COVID and even in the midst of the barrenness of this wedding, that is, as my grandmother would say, slap out a wine. Just slap out of it. There's not another drop. God does miracles in barrenness. We have no wine. Some of you, you're in a barren situation, but God will still work for you. Now I want to talk to those that don't even have 180 and cannot sow 180, and you're in a situation where you need God to do some things in your life. I want you to understand something, that God never asks of you something that you do not have. He didn't ask anything of the servants except obedience. Are you willing to serve? You may not be able to sow, but are you willing to serve? Serve God by serving your community, by serving His people, by serving His church, by serving your fellow man. Are you willing to serve? You may not have the 180 that we're going to sow, but you've got something. Are you willing to serve? Are you willing to get on the phone and encourage somebody? Are you willing to check on your neighbor down the street, five doors away, the old lady that you haven't seen in a couple of days? Are you willing to check on them or bring some food to them or run some errands for them and leave them on the front porch? Are you willing to pour? Are you ready to pour? Everybody up under the sound of my voice needs to be pouring out something. Are you ready to pour? Can I go on your Instagram site and see ministry and life? Or is it just full of foolishness and fodder? You can do something. You might not can do the 180, but you can do something. Thank you for all of you that are sowing. Thank you for all of you that are sowing. Thank you for all of you that are sowing. But you that can't sow, you can do something. You can post something. You can say something. You can write something. You can sing something. You can help somebody. You could do something, because the transformative power of God Himself will always happen. God of mercy, I feel the Holy Ghost. It will always happen in the poor. So my text to you is not a statement, but a question. Ready to pour? Only you can answer that. Father, as we close today, I thank you for what you have spoken. I thank you for what you have decreed. I thank you for every person under the sound of my voice who is having an encounter with you in this moment, being challenged and charged to use their platform or use their voice or use the vehicle of their ability to make a difference in the world today. I pray, God, that you would move them out of the water pots and have them ready to pour. To those that you challenged to sow a special seed tonight, I thank you, Lord, that as they sow that seed is the beginning of a commitment to be transformative in their thinking, innovative in their business, in their life, in their affairs, in their church, in their ministry. willing to come out of the stream of normal, insisting on being relevant in the middle of these times we're living in today. Let them get together and be ready to pour. And I pray for every leader and every pastor that you go back and get with your team and turn that water into wine. Turn that problem into power. Turn that pressure into promise. If you leave it like it is, it's going to fall apart like it is. If you don't change, you're going to die. I pray, God, you give them innovative ideas, inspire them with concepts that they're ready to pour. The business leader, the business owner, the person whose mortgage has gone into foreclosure and you've got a few days to make a move to change things around. And I pray, God, you give them innovative concepts and ideas right now. Ready to pour. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, devil, back up. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm Bishop T.D. Jakes. I know I don't look like it, but I'm the senior pastor of the Potter's House. And I've been sharing with you out of Gospel of St. John, chapter 2. And I leave you with the question, ready to pour? Let me hear your answer. God bless you and have a pleasant evening and a blessed rest of the week. See you soon.